Titus and to eldership, what could seem to be a boring subject suddenly becomes very, very exciting. And I'll tell you why it's exciting. Today we have counselling systems. Is that true? Christians go to psychiatrists, to psychologists, to social workers, to welfare workers. True? And I'm not knocking any of those. They obviously have their place somewhere today. But in the early church, they didn't have that structure. In the early church, they didn't know anything about therapies. Freud had not even been dreamed of. Jung was not even a twinkle in his father's eye. And all the later things had not happened. And somehow or another, they managed. I don't really know how, but they did. But all I'm saying, without trying to be ironical about those things that could be helpful, that the eldership was the ministry from which people and by which people were helped. Do you follow that? They had a very clear ministry of the word. They didn't have any such things as apologetics, loads of books to try to convince you that the Bible is true and that the Christian faith was okay. Had none of that at all, nor did they worry about that. They were sure, as we said this morning, that that kerygma, that word they proclaimed, would do its own work. When in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the proclamation to save them that believe. And they believed that that word went on being dynamic for everyone's way of life, for the whole fellowship of the church. Don't run away with the idea that the church was perfect. It wasn't. It had lots of problems and difficulties, particularly in Crete. But they had an eldership, and that was the oversight. It was not a ruling oversight in the sense that the church was an organization which they were keeping in tabs. Not a bit. They were the leaders of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church, and they attended to all the needs. Turn very quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Even if you turn slowly, it'll be okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, can you see that? Probably when he's saying brethren there, he's first of all talking to the whole church, and then he may be talking to the elders themselves particularly, but those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, if anyone tries to admonish us today, we either get angry and fight them or go off to another church where nobody admonishes anybody. True? And we have all sorts of problems in our churches today. We have incredible moral problems in our churches today. Problems of heresy in our churches today. Because we do not have a strong oversight, a strong leadership. Now, can you see these? Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So that's the attitude we should have. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We just have a quick glimpse of what we saw there before. The nature of a person who is an elder or a bishop. Then go on to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In other words, it's discipline in the church, and it's in the context of elders. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith and imitate their faith, of their life rather, and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Now that's a very clear injunction. You have to keep your leaders in mind, because they're the ones who spoke to you the word of God, and you must consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. It's a very powerful statement. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. If you go into that passage, that tells you that they're the kind of men of high honour and repute and dignity and understanding and discernment, and they actually have the responsibility of looking after you, so give them that credit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Saying that, I'm talking to you elders now, he says, tend the flock of God that is in your charge. It's very beautiful, isn't it? Pastor the flock of God. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you'll obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are elder, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now there's enough material there, isn't there, to keep us moving all morning. But go back to Acts 20, we'll very quickly see what is the injunction there. Now this is Paul returning to Jerusalem. He calls the elders of the church at Ephesus, the church that he founded, to come to Miletus, where he talks to them. And if you read from verse 18 through to the end, or at least to verse 35, you'll see Paul talking about how he preached the gospel, what his ministry was. And he says in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, they were taught and trained. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers. Now, that's where it becomes interchangeable, because we're told in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, right? Now he's calling them bishops or overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, fierce wolves will come into the flock to try to destroy the flock, and I'm telling you that you take heed so that they don't. Is that clear? You are protectors of the flock. But he said, and from among your own selves, from your own eldership will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, some of the elders will prove treacherous. Now, if you go through the pastoral epistles, you find Paul is warning elders against doing anything for money. He's telling the folk that the labour's worthy of his hire. Don't muscle the ox. In other words, you look after the elders financially. But he's saying to the elders, don't you look for money. Can you follow that? Because that is the most sensitive spot of everything. Ministers finish up, their lives ruined because they're thinking in terms of money. Right? And people ruin their churches because they do not look after their pastors. Now he says, verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. In other words, I was as you, amongst you, and I trained you, and in one sense you can say Paul in that sense was an elder, although I doubt whether he would think of himself fully in those terms. But Peter, did you remember that? Peter said, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He looks upon himself as a fellow elder. You probably don't know, or probably do know, or should know, that at Jerusalem, the apostles had no basic say in the church there. The elders were the ones. And who was the chief elder there? James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle, who, as you know, was killed. So the elders are a very significant set of people. Now, I don't for one minute think that if you elect a bunch of elders to your church, you're going to necessarily alter the state of the church very much, particularly if you elect them. You know, you may say, well, we ought to have elders, so you go and pick out the most favourite people and the most competent people and make them elders. That may not be elder material. I don't want to enlarge on that. I just simply want to say that eldership springs up out of the maturity, spirituality, and competency of people in the congregation. Now, we've got a day when we keep on reducing the age of maturity, don't we? People are saying instead of 18, now 16. And yet, the government is finding itself forced, certainly in the States, not to let our people go into to start drinking or go into a hotel before the age of 21. In other words, we say let the young people handle this, and then we find that the competency isn't there. And all through the New Testament, you've got this whole thing, very quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's all to do with it, we come to it later anyway, in chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity, honor widows who are real widows. It's a beautiful set out for relationships in the church, isn't it? You know, respect, mutuality of love, and so on. Now, very, very quickly, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, and verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of his disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now, I ask you, who do you think they would have selected as elders? I really asked the question before, but I repeat it. Who do you think, out of the group of converts, they were all sort of, if you could put it this way, equally converted, all at the same time. It had only been a matter of weeks that elapsed since they now appointed the elders. Who do you think they would have selected? Well, they would have first of all selected those who were elders, do you follow that? That their experience of life, whether they were pagans or Jews, their experience of life was very valuable. Now, in your heart of hearts, you would like to have somebody older than you to whom you could go, wouldn't you, and talk things over. But so many of our older people have lived inane lives. They've been in the materialism grab, see? And we don't feel confidence in that, and so we don't go to them. But we need older people who are experienced. And so they have selected the older people, and I suspect that the older people would have seen much more sense in the gospel than some of the younger ones. They would have seen how it fits the situation. Now, I'm not ashamed to say I think the gospel is incredible, because I know it fits the situations of broken relationships, of depression, of anger, of fear, of all sorts of things. I know the gospel answers that, not some kind of concocted therapy of the gospel, but the gospel itself. Do you see that? And so these older people would have recognized the value of that gospel perhaps more than some of the young ones. On the other hand, some of the young ones might have recognized it more than some of the older ones. But again, it would have to be that rich discernment. Now, can you see the value from all we've seen? Can you see the value of the eldership? And can you see that you just can't impose on a church, you can't come and say, well, elect some elders. What you can say is, under God, we will seek to discover who are the men, and now some people don't agree with women being elders. You ask me, do I? I've got to be very honest and say, I think the eldership really was a male thing. That it wasn't male, if you know what I mean. There were men. And we'll work that out as we go through. That doesn't mean that there wasn't a ministry for women, or they got what was left over. For goodness sake. Dead silence. All right? It's just that in the next chapter, bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. You get a bunch of older women teaching young women today, they've got a lot on their hands to do to get them into that state of mind, haven't they? All right, I think I'd rather be an elder. Right, so now we've got verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Can I just say this to you? Eldership is indispensably functional to every society. Now, I don't think there's a church in Australia where someone or other in that church is not exercising an eldership, even if he or she has not been appointed to. In other words, we've got natural elders. Do you follow that? And, you know, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. In other words, isn't that whether you give them the name of elder or not, they are. It's just very good that the church recognises that and gives them the conscious authority. And may I just say this one word about authority? Superordination does not mean superiority. And subordination does not mean inferiority. In other words, if God has put certain functional structures into creation, which I believe he has, you know, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you in the land, you know, your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. If you give honor to your parents, your physical and mental health will be all the better for it. And if you don't, it'll be all the worse for it. You following what I'm saying? You'll find, finally, that almost all our problems stem from the fact of a wrong relationship with our parents, which means a wrong relationship with God, which means a wrong relationship with authority, which means a wrong relationship with love. Because authority in the ultimate is love. Because if you just work it out, parents are not there to be bosses of their children and to dominate them, are they? They are there to guide and lead and serve their children, to bring them to a rich maturity, at which point they themselves may be married and carry on the same principle. Does that figure? If there's a God and Father who's above all, that means he's in authority. Through all, that means he unifies. In all means he relates personally to each one. Now that's authority and it's good in its richest sense. Do you follow that? Never be afraid of authority. But be afraid of not being afraid of authority. In the good sense, the reverence, I mean, not slavish fear, the reverence. So if we've got that set about eldership, then you can see that churches can be served marvellously and serve marvellously because there is a group of godly, spiritually minded, equipped people to minister in the congregation, not leave it to a one-man jack pastor. And if he's any kind of a pastor, he'll be thrilled to have the eldership with him and to share and distribute across that whole eldership the burdens. You can see it in practice, can't you? All right. And to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, of course, Titus must have been a strong man, a perceptive man, a discerning man, to see who are those that ought to be appointed. But I think if you look, go back to 1 Timothy 3, you'll find that normally the congregation appointed the elders. Initially, they are apostolically appointed, but in perpetuity, they were appointed by the congregation. I don't think the early church had elections. We know today the thing called consensus, don't we? You know what that means? Let's get as many to believe in the one thing as possible so we at least get that through. But I think in the early church they had the consensus of the Holy Spirit. They believed that was so because the Holy Spirit told them so. All right, we mustn't spend more time on that. Now, let's have a look at the elders. If any man is blameless, you know, I could take you through the New Testament on that one word, blameless. It's a stunning study that God wants us to be blameless. That's without blame. Now, somebody said to me before, I liked you mentioning grace. You're going to say more about grace. I don't think you can understand any of the New Testament unless, first of all, you are grounded in grace. I'll tell you why. I'll give you an example. If you're not grounded in grace, you'll fail to see the grace of eldership. You'll fail to see its provision of God. You see that? And you look at it with a legal eye, or legalistic eye, and you'll think it's a dominating oversight. So you will dislike it, and you'll react to it. You see, you can't understand eldership without grace. If you think God is at all the time at you to be perfect, and if you fail you're going to live in states of guilt, then you're wrong. Just about 100%. So when we're talking about blameless, we're not saying people are put on to be perfect and never fail. Blameless simply means that we do not take ventures into things which are wrong. Can you follow that? See, you've got to balance your scriptures. You can't just say, here's a man who should be blameless. Well, I ask you, if you're going to technically insist on that, where are you ever going to find an elder? But it means he's not on a blame jaunt. See, all through the New Testament, that Christ, he before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame. Now, you know that without blame doesn't mean you never fail, but it means you haven't got a thrust towards something that is wrong all the time, and you're seeking to fulfill it. Is that clear? Just got to get that very close. Now, if any man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, of course, you can ask, what do you mean by the husband of one wife? And you could say, well, it means he mustn't have two husbands. He mustn't have two wives. Well, that'd be fairly, you know what I mean? Like polygamy, in other words. Heard of a little boy who was asked in examination, what is having more than one wife? He said polygamy. What is having one wife? He said monotony. But if you've ever had one wife, you know it's not monotony. There's enormous variety in the unity. Husband and wife, it probably does mean he is a married man at that point. You know, in other words, it would be hard for a widower to be an elder, or for a young man, or for a man who's old but's not married, because he must understand family situations. Did you follow that? And he must not be open. If a man's a widower, he is open to problems when he's visiting widows and young people. Can you see that? And we ought to take all those things into consideration. Let me say this, that this elder, on the one hand, is not a brilliant theologian, and on the other hand, he is not unrealistic about life. See, one of the things we're going to see in a minute, that he's got to be a person who understands the word, and he's got to teach. But for goodness sake, the idea of teaching, I know when I was a younger man, I thought teaching meant you went to college, you learned all you could about the Bible and church history and doctrine, and, you know, today we have marvellous subjects like missiology and all sorts of things, and get all of that under your belt, and then you can teach people. Rubbish. The most simple peasant can be the richest teacher. He's teaching about life, he's not teaching about theology, is that clear? He's got an unconscious theology, maybe, but it's not, you know, well, the elder next week is going to give us three studies on the Trinity. How three ones make one. You know, no such thing. That wasn't what he's talking about. So he's saying that he must be blamed. The husband of one wife, he must live where people live and go through their experiences. His children are to be believers. You know, you can say, well, here's a fellow, and he's a great elder, but one of his children doesn't believe, but all the others do. But here's a man here, he's not all that much, but all his children believe. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a man who's been through the mill. Is that clear? He's an elder, he's an older man. Probably all his children are married off. Or off somewhere. Yeah. He's a person who's come to maturity. He knows. Do you know of any families in the world, or I suppose you could say some, but most families, when the children get to teenage, they're a bit of a pain in the neck. I mean, they're a problem to their parents, aren't they? Weren't you? Aren't you? Isn't it? If you know what I'm saying. Because we're all going through processes in the sinful world of growing up, aren't we? And some of us fail, morally, you know, in all sorts of ways. This is saying that this man is so blooming perfect that his children are like a bunch of prodigies or something. I think he's saying he's a man who's gone through, and the ultimate outcome of that experience is that he has brought authority and he has brought teaching and maturity to his children. And he says he's a husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. In other words, if you meet a man whose kids have all turned against him and they've all gone out and they've all, you know, played it up and so on, you would think there was possibly something wrong with the guy, wouldn't you? Now, it is possible for a man to be a good man, for a mother to be a good mother, and for the children to turn out otherwise. But we're not sitting in judgment one way or the other. But what we're saying is, here's a man who seems to have handled it with his family. That's what it really was. Up to you if you follow that. Otherwise, if you're going to say a man, you'd have to get rid of a lot of men in the Old Testament, wouldn't you? As people of God. Do you know, he's a king and his son turns out to be a rotter. Or here's a rotter and his son turns out to be godly king. Here's Samuel who told you a lie, well, God's going to judge you because of your sons, right? And then Samuel, people wouldn't elect Samuel's sons because they didn't like the nature of the men, you know what I mean? Maybe because he went on circuit too long and didn't do his job as a father. I don't know. But all I'm saying is it's not just a legalistic perfectionist view that an elder has got to be a man who's come through, and it is obvious to the congregation this man has made it in the business of life, and that he has brought that to his children. All right, I mean, if it comes to children being insubordinate, then God has millions of them around that he created around, hasn't he? Millions of prodigals, you know what I mean? But if he's the father to whom finally the son comes and the older brother learns to love, then he's made it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Right. His children are beliefs are not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. For a bishop, see, you see elders and bishops now link up, do you see that? But a bishop is God's steward, must be blameless. Just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I find this a very, very exciting subject. I find the whole thing of the gospel very exciting. I just think it's incredible that you and I are stewards of the mysteries of God, don't you? Not stewards of theological niceties and complexities, but of the mysteries of God. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. And so the elder is a man who is serious about his task, who is conscious of what he's been called to. He must be blameless. There's the thing again, which we saw before. He must not be, now look at these, arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. Look at those four. And I thought immediately, it's flashed into my mind immediately, that these are characteristics of a person who's never accepted authority. Now I've made the statement that an alcoholic, a homosexual, an adulterer or a fornicator, a compulsive gambler, compulsive thief, amongst many others, like workaholics and others, are all people who have never obeyed anybody. Now, I've discovered in counselling that's a fact of life anyway. In other words, they've never accepted the principle of authority. And so if you don't accept the principle of authority, how can you possibly exercise authority? You know, the classic one is the centurion, who sent to Jesus and said, I also am a man under authority, right? So I speak with authority because I'm under authority. Now I know you're going to speak with authority because you're under authority, right? And so he mustn't be arrogant. That is usurping authority to yourself. Saying you're it a bit quick-tempered. I've learned a lot about anger in the past few years. Other people's, of course. Being so free of it myself. Quick-tempered, what's that mean? It means you get angry right on the spot, doesn't it? And almost at any little thing. What our general anger is at not being able to carry out what we plan to carry out. Isn't that true? You could get angry about the cold weather, couldn't you? Well, you could. Not that you, in fact, would at all, but you could. Quick-tempered, anything. And the anger often, see, people say to me, I used to use the word frustration, I don't use it anymore, because frustration is anger at being restricted. It's not permissible for a Christian to be angry at being restricted, because all restrictions ultimately are not restrictions, since in all things God is working for good. But I'm saying this quickly just to give you a sketch of the people who are excluded from being elders because they have not come. They've not come to terms with authority. Therefore, they cannot be those who can exercise it in love. I guess you know, don't you, that the person who is dead against authority is the one who loves to have it. In the army, we'd get men who couldn't handle authority. They loathed the NCOs and the officers, right? So what was the way they got rid of this pest who was always at them? They gave him a single stripe, made him a lance corporal. So gave him a position of authority without pay. That lance corporal was more on authority than the general. A guy came along, the general came along one day, and he had his aide-de-camp with him to see, and there was an Aussie soldier there who didn't salute him. And the aide-de-camp brought the Aussie soldier up to the general, and the general said to him, "Well, now, son," he said, "you didn't salute me." He said, "Now, I'd advise you to when you see an officer." He said, "Because the next time you meet an officer, you may be a one-pip lieutenant." You know, that's the lowest form of lieutenant. You know, it's just got one pip. Meaning that if you don't salute the general, it doesn't matter very much. He understands. But a man who's just got authority, you should. So I'm saying that temper means you've never come to terms with the system of the universe and the functions of the universe. Drunkard, alcoholics are noted for never obeying anybody. You can never tell an alcoholic what to do. I speak quite freely this morning because I had so much to do with alcoholics, and I know them, and I know that a genuine alcoholic, he'd agree with you. I said to one fellow once, he'd been through every jolly remand centre in Australia, in South Australia, every jail, and I said, have you ever obeyed anybody? And he looked at me, he said, "Oh, I was in the army for 9 years." I said, "Yeah, I was in it for 6. You didn't have to obey anybody in the army, you just had to toe the line. That's not obedience from the heart, is it?" And he said, "You're right." He said, "As far back as I can remember, I could not accept the authority of my parents." It's already gone on in life. No, I'm telling all these things. That'd just be of academic interest to you. None of you have really been involved in such situations, so you wouldn't be worrying. A drunkard, violent. What's violence come from? Violence is anger. Suppressed anger, no longer suppressed, you see. Broken out. One woman told me recently she did a certain thing because she wanted to get back at society, she said. She's so angry at society, she did this thing. Now, violence, of course, can take the form of verbal violence, can't it? You can destroy anybody you like with a few chosen words. Well-chosen words, true? Violent. Violence spread across the face of the earth. That was the reason one of the reasons God brought the flood, wasn't it? Right, violence. Greedy for gain. Greedy for gain. I don't need to talk to you about that, do I? So can you see that you don't have an elder who's got all those problems, because he's going to be a real problem when he meets them in life. See, the elder's the man who can come to your home, to your household. He can come to the home of an arrogant person, a quick-tempered person, a drunkard person, a violent person, a greedy for gain person, and be able to bring sane, sensible teaching related to the situation, because he is not caught in that emotionally. If he's emotionally involved in the same things, he's not going to be able to help. Can you follow that? Right. Now look at the opposite to that, or not exactly the opposite. Hospitable. A lover of goodness, master himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. Please, I plead with you, don't see these as perfectionist ideals, which are so impossible that you groan. Now I've spoken to many groups of elders, trying to teach them about eldership. And most of those elders have got an inbuilt inferiority thing about their vocation as elders. They say to me, you know, I just don't have what it is to be an elder in the light of what Timothy said, what Paul says. And I said, I know. We have to start somewhere to learn, don't we? See, the church has been without elders for years. Right? Now we suddenly start to have elders. And we really need somebody there. Perhaps we don't as much as we think we do, but we say we need somebody there, so we elect them, we put them there. Well, they can learn to be elders. If they're, you know, if they're basic potential eldership material, they can learn. And if they can get over the things of arrogance and quick temper and violence and all that, well, could you tell me something that would help them to do that? To get over those things. Could you tell me something that would help them to do that? Fairly quickly, really. Yes, right, forgiveness, okay? Being right with God, the gospel, the indwelling of the Spirit, the Lordship of Christ. All those things can change people radically. Do you follow that? And a person who has not had those good things suddenly can have them, and indeed can learn from the tragedies that he's been through. Surely that's what our gospel's all about. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. We don't really have to think our residual problems are so heavy they can never be uprooted or changed. So hospitable. What's hospitable? doesn't mean having the kids home on Sunday night after the evening service to break up your furniture and belt the keys to the piano and generally go on with their doodahs, you know, which are all part of life anyway, and who cares? Hospitable in those days meant looking after, giving meals to the poor. Do you know what I mean? Inviting them into your home, giving them a place. Maybe they were refugees from the government because of their faith. You know, in Hebrews 13, we're supposed to be given to much hospitality. A lot of Christians think that, you know, cooking cakes and feeding people. Oh, that may be one part of hospitality, but hospitable? A lover of goodness. Now, a lover of goodness, we won't go into the Greek structure here, it means anything that's good, you love it. Not just people, but, you know, there are a lot of great things in the world, aren't there? There aren't? Everything created by God is good. The tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. When he created everything, he said it is very good. He meant it was functionally good, and you're to be a lover of the good. Now, we were saying before that we've got all kinds of things going on, seminars and all kinds of things, people, weirdo things, some of them, you know, reincarnation. And you find Christians drifting along. You get a thing like ancestors can trouble you in this life, so you're worried about them troubling you, so you have a Eucharist and then you settle down their souls and now you're... The weirdo things around the place and the way in which Christians gravitate toward them. That they're not lovers of good. They really love a bit of a you-know-what. Can you see what I'm saying? In other words, the elder's got to be a man of sensibility. See, a master, a lover of goodness in all its forms, in people and in situations and in things. Master of himself. I really like that, don't you? Why is it that we keep giving ourselves to other people to handle us? I say, let's go straight to Christ and let him handle us. The old Puritans said, never meddle in a man's heart. But we have meddle sessions. We call them group therapy, encounter. Right? Come on. And then we get so messed up by that therapy that we've got to go on to another therapy to counter that therapy. And so, ad infinitum, or ad in anything you like. Master of himself means a person who is standing up in God's universe, confident in God, right? And going ahead with what you call God initiative. Not sitting down saying, is this right to do or that right to do? What guidance can I get on this score, adding up the pros and the cons and being worse at the end than at the beginning? Now, I know that will probably describe many of us, if not most of us. Well, let's face it, we're not eldership material yet. Master of himself. Upright means a just, righteous person, not a self-righteous person. You see that? You'd like to go to a person, you know, you can trust their word. A woman came the other day, somebody sent her up and said, give me something, and she said, in 5 minutes you'll get more honesty and truth than you get anywhere else. My eyebrows shot up when she said it, and I never thought in those terms. But she said that, they said, he'll tell you. Well, it's okay, isn't it? Really, upright, just, holy. Now, I'd love to spend a lot of time on that word. Holiness is a great theme, isn't it? It's good to be clean, isn't it? It's good to have a shower, isn't it? A bath, right? Well, we've been through the bath regeneration, haven't we? Haven't we? We've had all our sins purified. They've been scrubbed clean. Now they're red like crimson. They're as white as wool, aren't they? Aren't they? Nothing from the past to come and visit you. Dark and unclean, is there? It's all been scrubbed, hasn't it? When he'd made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The blood of Christ purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Nice to be clean. Yeah, but that's the impulse and the motivation to living a holy life, isn't it? Not a holier-than-thou life. Not a rigid, grim, legalistic life. Hey, I ought to be a holy man. One of my dear friends, minister, recently said, in a meeting, just wept. He said, I'm just so ashamed of the things I do and the temptations I have and so on. And I said, well, you must be a holy man. They that fain would serve the best are conscious most of wrong within. He said, holy doesn't mean of yourself you're holy, for goodness sake. And then self-control, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Temperance is an old word we don't use very much today. You temper things, get them into the right perspective, right? But self-control is a great thing. Two forms of self-control. The Stoics used to say, never have any emotion, never let anything move you, good, bad, or indifferent. You know, stick to it. Now, that Stoicism is not Christian. There's something a little bit like it. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, again, to fear, but a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind or of self-control. It's the same word as in 2 Timothy 1:8. The same word, self-control. It's a great thing. You know, people say, you offer them a cream cake, and they say, oh, I'm tempted. Oh, really? Like, I either you want the cream cake or you don't, okay? I'm tempted to take it. They always take the jelly. I'm tempted, you see. You're not tempted. You're tested, all right. But, you know, why go through all that fal-de-lal? I'm tempted, you know. I say, well, I take it reluctantly. Oh, no, you don't. Anybody want to tempt me with a cream cake? No, I'll be there with you. Right. It's great to know you don't have to give away to all things. I may just say, by the way, that self-control is not a form of testing all the time. Some people think that God gets with their lives. You know, they make up all kinds of programs for themselves, don't they? Diet programs, right? Don't eat this program, don't eat that program, don't do this program. There's what's called the politics of guilt. Right? And we're all the time punishing ourselves for being naughty yesterday. Well, yesterday I ate three cream cakes, so today I won't eat any. You know, I'm just putting it, it's silly when you put it that way, isn't it? But we're paying for eating the three cream cakes yesterday. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. Well, at least enjoy the things. Do you know what I mean? And don't have regrets afterwards. I know it's not perhaps as simple as that, but pretty close to being as simple as that anyway. Right, self-control. And he must cleave. He must grip the sure word as taught. And we said that word before, the gospel is objective, it's real. Right? But it's come to us today through the spoken word. The spoken word is the oracle of God. The enactment of the word is here, now. I was at a meeting last night and they asked me to speak on the cross, and I was. And after, two girls got up and went out. It was just too strong for them. I said a bit too much, with a big grin, you know, so they wouldn't feel on the hook of guilt as they went. It was too strong. Well, that's a fact of life, you know. You can't just get angry with people for that. We've tempered it down until it doesn't worry us. But if you get a full bore, then it does. And so it should. And so the word became the enactment there. Do you see, that was the confronting word at that point. And he says, you get a grip of that word. Not just become good Bible students. You know, who is the author of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Is it not the philological differences between that and Paul? That's not what we're talking about, holding firm to the word. We're saying the substance of the word, for goodness sake, you know, whoever said it and however they said it, here it is, right? And here's the word, and it's alive today. And we're not just being loyal to it and giving it authority. He must cleave, hold firm to the sure word as taught. You remember we saw last week the apostle was the man who interpreted the Old Testament in the light of the events of Jesus Christ and the events of Jesus Christ in the light of the Old Testament. He didn't sit down and do that as an exercise. It all came to him. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all the truth. So he's led into all the truth. And there's the word. And you hold firm to it because you're going to be tempted not to. If you've got a weakness of ambition, if you want to be it in a bit, somehow or another, because you've got some residual sense of inferiority, then you'll do all kinds of things with the word in order to get the attention to yourself and not to the word. Somebody said to me recently, I realized that I have been drawing my people to myself so that I could lead them to God. But he said, the things they get stuck on me, they don't want to go to God. So he says, I'm making sure they don't come to me. I'm making sure I point them to him. Now we've got certain desires in us to use the word. Do you follow that? And Paul says in another place, and boy, is it powerful, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, two Corinthians chapter 2, he says, verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Do you follow that? Can you see that elder there? And you pick it up. You pick it up whether a man's got authority or not, straight away, whether a woman's got authority or not, straight away, don't you? If you listen, you'll hear the word of authority come through. Really? Well, if you keep listening, you'll still hear it coming through. Well, let's just tie this off, and we'll start again next week. "Hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also those who to confute those who contradict him." Now, you know, they're a creep. You've got all these weirdos there. These money grubbers, these people who've twisted doctrine, who are listening to Jewish myths and legends. You know, we've got exactly the same today. No different. We've got the same problems. No different.